We're all familiar with the phrase, the reason for the season. You know, you see it on banners and sometimes Christmas cards. You see it glowing in lighted windows. The reason for the season. And honestly, I like that phrase. I think it kind of reminds us to put things in perspective and focus our attention on spiritual things rather than just the excitement of the season that where there's so much monetary happenings around us. But as I've reflected on that phrase this week, and I've used it myself many times, the reason, he's the reason for the season, I thought I would just take some time this week to really pay attention to what people say when they talk about Christmas and try to understand better what people's understanding is about the reason of the season. So I was tuned into different things, listening. One person said it's all about family time. And you can understand why they say that. Families that are apart, they travel long distances to get together, and they get to see one another that they don't see that often. Most of you will have family time with your loved ones over the season. So it is certainly a time where families brought together, but certainly it's more than that. Someone said, well, it's really all for the children. They said, you know, I really enjoyed Christmas at one time when the kids were small, but now that they're older, it's not so much fun anymore because it's all about the children. And those of us that have children can somewhat relate to that statement. Someone else said, it's a fun time of the year. It's the happiest time of the year. It's the time is the most fun is at Christmas time. Well, there is fun. Festivities. I saw one of the news anchor people mention that due to the things that are going on in our nation with so many coming out with these charges of harassment, she mentioned that their office parties are scaling back on the alcohol. They're only allowing a 2-drink at office parties lest they get out of hand. And she said, that's terrible because they're killing all our fun. It's a festive time. It's a fun time. It's a family time. It's for the kids. All of these were statements made by people as they reflected on Christmas and what they intended to do. And of course, believers would clearly say that Jesus is the reason for the season. But as I reflected on that statement that I've made over the years myself, I thought, is that entirely accurate? Certainly, I am for any celebration of Jesus Christ. But when you look close at the scripture, is that exactly right? That's what I want to work toward, that thought this morning, and then tell you what I believe the Holy Spirit conveyed to my heart and give you what I think is the reason for this season. Let me begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you read two verses here. It is written, he said, the first man, Adam. You see, before I believe we can understand the birth of Christ, I think we need to know something about the doctrine of man. Theologians call it the study of anthropology, not like the scientists do, but it's a study of what the Bible teaches about the origin of man and how he's made and how he relates to God. But Paul makes a statement here that is only made a couple of times in Scripture. He says, as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, we know when that happened. That happened on the sixth day. God created man out of the dust and fashioned him, and then he breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. So we clearly understand who that first Adam is. He said, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, who is the last Adam? We understand who the first Adam is. Who is that last Adam? What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, that first Adam was created flawless. You know that. He had no sin. He was innocent. Had no conscience because he had never done anything wrong. And so he was created in his original state in an innocent position before his holy God. Flawless is a word I like to use. But what happened when he disobeyed God's command he became a fallen man. Now, when he fell, he who was one time flawless is now fractured real bad. Everything about his disposition changed. He is dead spiritually. And the process of dying, which is the penalty of sin, now reigns in his mortal body. And though he dies immediately, spiritually, separated from his God, in years to come, he will eventually die physically. And all that follow after would do the same. The Bible said, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death came by sin because all have sinned. We inherit sin. We were born in sin, the Bible says. And so what happens is that first Adam, he's made a living soul. He's made flawless, but after his fall, he's fractured and he's separated from his God. Now, the word says here that the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, the last Adam, well, that's Jesus. Now, he's called here the last Adam because it is a reference to Christ coming in the world and taking on flawless humanity. Flawless, like the first Adam was flawless in the sense that there was no sin in his body. Jesus now inhabits humanity, and he now has a flawless nature, human nature. Of course, he already had a flawless divine nature because Jesus is, as the kids or the choir sang a moment ago, he was Emmanuel, he was God among us. Clearly, Jesus didn't begin to exist on that Christmas morning. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, it's interesting how he says that. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. That just would mean he's older than Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Because he existed before then. He existed before Adam. He existed before the world began. He is what the theologians call the eternal continuum. He always has been. But now on Christmas morning, he takes on the nature of original Adam. He takes on humanity. And where Adam becomes a living soul, this last Adam is made a quickening spirit. He comes with the power to regenerate spirits because that's what was lost in the fall. The spirit died. And we were born in our sin, and so we're born now alienated and separated from God. So the first man, the first Adam, he sold us out. But the last Adam, he made a way to get it right, okay? Now, then he puts this out there, and I should have told you this. 1 Corinthians 15 is a fascinating text because what the whole chapter is about is Paul is arguing for the fact that if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all of us can have a hope that we too will rise from the dead should we die or precede the rapture. And then he goes through detail about how we'll get this spiritual body. Said, you know, you have celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and that's a land body, and then there are heavenly bodies. He says, but one day the dead are going to be raised up, those who are in Christ, and they're going to take on a spiritual body, and it's a celestial-like body, and he describes how it's going to be, and if I deviate now, I won't get through, so I can't do that risk now. But so that's the argument Paul is presenting in 1 Corinthians 15. He's assuring the saints that there was a resurrection of Jesus, and that resurrection guarantees that we too will be raised from the dead should we die before the rapture. Now, but he explains here that things come in their own order. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And that's a little convoluted, so let's turn over in the Amplified Bible. It helps us a little bit here. So it is written in Scripture, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, an individual. The last Adam, who was Christ, became a life-giving spirit, restoring the dead to life. However, the spiritual, that is to say, the immortal life, is not first. But the physical, the mortal life, then the spiritual. So first things first, we have our physical body now, and we will have our spiritual body in God's time. And so there you have just a little sketchy little detail about the God-man, about how the doctrine of man, how man comes and he's originally made and he's flawless, and then he falls, and now the last Adam comes. And so that's why he's called the last Adam. But now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter number 2. We look at verse number 9, and we're going to understand how Jesus is able to help fallen man. When Jesus comes in the earth, this last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, he comes in made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus now comes into the world. He is little lower than the angels, not in terms of value, certainly, but in terms of rank. He positions himself in the human race so that he can suffer, die, and rescue fallen man. So there you have Jesus, little lower than the angels. And he does this, he comes into the world so he could die, taste death, and pay the price for our sins. So that brings me to this thought. What is the real reason of the season? Here's my title today. It might surprise you to see it, but in the light of what I just said, can I suggest this, that you are the reason for the season? You are. I mean, think about it. Jesus didn't need Christmas. We did. He was doing fine. It's us that needed help. Flawless man was fractured when he fell. And his posterity, which is you and I, all of the human race, now fallen and fractured. And because we're fallen and fractured, we have no hope of God. We're born dead in sin. We have nobody to help us get to God. Who around us can help us? Who's going to get us saved when everybody's just like us? When everybody's in the same position we're in, how can they be my Savior? Regardless, excuse me, of who it is, who can save me when they have the same problem I have? Every once in a while, somebody will say, Frank, I really appreciate you. You saved me. And they're actually referring to their supposed spiritual birth. And I'm thinking, oh, my God, I hope not, because you don't have a chance if I'm the one that saved you. I have no power to save anyone. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. And so here we are in a fallen race. We have no hope because nobody around us can help us. We have no help. And therefore, we have no heaven waiting for us in that fallen state. You may be under the impression that you can work your way into heaven. You're simply wrong. If you think that you can be good enough to get yourself into heaven, let me tell you what you do. You absolutely mock the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you tell me you're good enough to get you in heaven apart from Christ, then why did Christ die? Why did he suffer? None of us are good enough. God's word said we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are in trouble. So Christmas comes in the world because we need it bad. We should celebrate him this year, this season, and we should worship him. We should praise him. We should always be thankful to him because it set in motion the unfolding plan of salvation, that he would be born. And that's why Jesus, like the last Adam, Jesus, the first Adam, Satan comes to him in the garden, and they go one-on-one with each other. Of course, there's Eve, and then there's Adam, but Adam's the one charged with the transgression, according to Scripture, because he didn't have a sin nature. He wasn't born in sin. He was a created being. And so Satan and Adam and Eve, they went on it back and forth in a one-on-one type situation. None of us have to do that. There's enough sin in my nature. If Satan never even knew my name, I'd have enough conflict and problems in my life. My nature is that sinful apart from Christ. It's that bad. And I got it from my dad. He got it from his dad. And he got it from his dad. And this day, the Bible said, in Adam, all men die. You see, when Adam's sin in his loins was the human race. And he plunged the entire human race, all that would ever come after him, into sin, depravity. He carried the race in his loins. Years ago, I've told you this before, Seth was just a baby. You know, I used to play with him, and I'd pick him up. That's my oldest, my firstborn. And I'd toss him up in the air, and he'd just giggle, and I'd catch him, and I'd toss him up. And Santa would just fuss at me, and she said, she had read somewhere where that would cause brain damage. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've ever apologized to you. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. Just thought of that. But I'd toss him up real high, and he'd come down giggling. I'd catch him. I'd toss him up and come down. But every once in a while, she'd say, listen. And she said, dude, that's my baby. That's it. I said, what do you mean it's your baby? It's my baby, too. And she says, I carried him 9 months. I said, I carried him 20 years. Thank you. I'm going to hear this 9 month business. And Adam carried the race, the human race. And then he fell. And the Bible, you know, Eve ate that thing first, and nothing happened to the human race according to God. I mean, she ate the forbidden fruit, and she gave it to Adam, and he did eat. And then we learn in the New Testament that the woman was deceived in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. He was just a willful transgressor. Say, the woman's trick, she's the weaker vessel. And I say that not as any disrespect toward women, but the Bible says she's weaker. She's not weaker in terms of her value. She's not, because certainly she's just as valuable. And most men, if you think like me, you think she's more valuable. Of course, there's some men that don't think like me. I understand that. You'll catch on to that in a few seconds. But sometimes I think that the stronger vessel is weaker than the weaker vessel because of the weakness that the stronger vessel has for the weaker vessel. But, I tell you, y'all. But I go with the scripture. She's what, so here's Adam. And I've always thought about Eve. When she took that fruit and she ate it and she gave it to Adam, Adam looks at her and, you know, picturing what Eve must have looked like is difficult because she's in it. She's also flawless. And just the absolute beauty of this woman. Can you imagine? I got her pictured with this beautiful hair. And, you know, you see the shampoo commercials, all that body and all that volume they talk about. And she's got all of that going on. And she's just a beautiful, beautiful woman. But when she eats that fruit, something changes. And I can just see kind of the body collapse out of her hair. She's got a conscience now. She notices something's different. She has something come up on her forehead she's never had before, and it's the signs of stress. There's blush. And I'm not talking about when Avon calls. I'm talking about there's some embarrassment here. And she's different. So Adam, when the Bible says that she takes the fruit and she hands it to Adam, he's not deceived. Couple of reasons why. God clearly told him, if you eat it, you're going to die. But I believe he's looking at her. And he sees the fruit, and he is the steward of the garden. He knows exactly where it came from. And so he's looking at her, and he sees the disposition that's changed about her. He understands that if he bites into that fruit, that he himself will enter into disobedience, sin, and the effects of that will follow. So Adam, of his own volition, Adam of his own free will. You see, Adam had free will. Technically, you and I don't have really free will. Please don't leave. Let me explain. We're born in sin. We didn't choose to be here. So in the strictest sense of the word, it's not free will with us. We're born into sin, shaping in iniquity. But Adam made a conscious choice to go into sin. And I thought many times, why'd he do it? Why in the world, Adam, did you do that? Well, he loved Eve. He didn't want to be in the garden without him, without her. So he entered into her sufferings and entered into her sorrow, and he died spiritually so they could live together and then eventually die together. And as sweet as that love story sounds, it creates a whole lot of problems for the human race. Because what happened spiritually was gigantic. It was tragic. Man was separated from God. God comes to the garden and he says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? Now he had been walking with God in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they'd fellowship and talk to one another. But now Adam is hiding because he has a conscience now, and he's looking, and even though it's just he and his wife, they notice they're ashamed, they have shame. And when you have shame, you want to hide. You want to cover up. So they run among the trees of the garden, and they're hiding. They take some fig leaves, and they put it on themselves. They feel dirty because they've sinned. And God says to him, where are you? Now, God didn't need information. God wanted a confession. And he said to God, he said, I've been hiding among the trees of the garden. Why have you done that? Because I'm naked. Who told you were naked? He wants a full confession. He wants total disclosure. He wants him to admit. He wants to come clean, him to come clean before his God. He wants him to acknowledge his transgression. Who told you were naked? And so the whole process now, and then God begins to deal with sin right there in the garden. How'd this happen? And he says, the woman that you gave me. And a lot of people have, you know, used some humor on there, but he was telling the truth, really. That's what happened. The woman you gave me, she gave me it, and I ate, and so that really is what happened. So he looks at Eve, and he says, well, what happened to you? And she says, well, it was the serpent that beguiled me. Yeah, the serpent, he tricked me. He fooled me. And he looks at the serpent. He didn't have a leg to stand on. And so God just goes through this whole thing. He says, all right, now you, Adam, all of this here, you had dominion over every bit in the most true sense of the word. You're the steward of this earth. And it didn't fight you. There was no stress in your job. There was no conflict at home. Life could not have possibly been better for you. But now, Adam, listen. This earth is going to fight against you every step of the way. You're going to sweat by your brow, and thorns are going to come. Can you imagine roses with no thorns? But now thorns and thistles are going to come. I've even thought about what must have happened in the subterranean regions of the deepest part of our ocean. The shark, for the first time, looks at the porpoise and he's got blood in his eye. And the lion can no longer lie down with a lamb. Because now they're predatory animals. They, before at one time, eaten straw like the ox, but not anymore. Not until the millennial will it happen again. Sin, the whole creation was wrecked by one man's sin. Everything was ruined and destroyed. And that sin was perpetuated throughout society, throughout culture. And this whole age is called the antediluvian age, or the age before the flood. And in that day, the earth was like a big greenhouse. It had water all surrounding it, like a canopy. and it kept the whole earth, the vegetation lived long, people lived long, Adam himself living some 900 plus years. And then, but because all these people were sinners, sin was multiplied and proliferated all throughout the culture until the time where it got so bad, God said, I'm going to destroy the earth and the people in it. And of course, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but then God pulled the string and that canopy of water was loosened and it filled the earth, flooded it. The fountains of the deep broke up. All of these signs and fossils and things that the scientists want us to believe that the earth is billions and billions and billions of years old. And I know in some of your minds I'll sound like a complete idiot, but I believe what happened in the deluge or the flood, I believe it wrecked this earth in such ways that scientists have been baffled at what they've seen. And I think the scars and how the earth was marred. You see, this is not original earth. This is a restored earth. The original earth was destroyed in terms of vegetation and all those things by the flood. And then the earth now is very, very different. And people don't live 900 and something years anymore. It's not a greenhouse anymore. The whole environment's completely different. Sin is here and the world is different. And if you live to be 80 or 90 years old, you're considered to have a long, long life. Much different now. But what am I talking about? I'm talking about sin came in and it affected you. It affected you just like it affected Eve when she bit the apple. And then it affected Adam. And he's punished for it. And now it has affected the whole world. So he gets to Eve and he says, all right. He says, now listen. Why'd you do it? You know what the devil told Eve? He said, if you'll eat this fruit, it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Said, you will be like other gods, little G-O-D-S. You'll know good and you'll know evil. You'll know more than you know now, and you'll be like gods. Many people believe that's a reference to her wanting to be more like Adam. Adam's the one who's in control. He's first form. He's the head, and she's not. And he's the horse, and he's the boss. And I don't mean that in a tyrannical right way. It's just God's order and the way he thinks. But you're going to be in a higher position. And I think there's some merit to that, because when God gets ready to punish Eve and the curse affects women, this is what he says to her. He says, look, Adam, you're going to sweat. You're going to have conflict in the world. But now he says to Eve, he says, your desire will be to your husband and he will rule over you. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but those that know much more than I say that the way that that is structured in Hebrew, he's actually saying your desire, you're going to always wrestle with that desire to manipulate and control your husband, but my plan is that he rules over you. And you're going to struggle with that all your life. And those babies that are going to come forth, you're going to bear them in great pain and great travail. And I'm going to tell you, if you look today at, you know, I do marriage counseling from time to time, and a lot of problems in marriage sometimes come from God's plan for marriage is just violated. Now, if you know me at all, then you know that I do not believe that any husband should be cruel or mean or ugly to his wife, and I don't teach that. And so when I say he's head, I just mean he's the leader of the home. He's responsible that it be led right. But many times that conflict is there. Where the woman wrestles, even good women, spiritual women, they wrestle with that authority to be led. And I realize if I keep preaching, you're not going to have a Merry Christmas. I can tell you that. And I didn't really mean to go down this aisle, but it's really true. I mean, I guarantee you, we know the power of the female. I mean, you know, think about it. I mean, you know, you got power to manipulate, and you know how to manipulate. And we're pathetic creatures. You bat your eyes, and we're manipulated. I tell people all the time, you know, it affects every room in your house. Affects your living room, men. You know, you want to watch that game, but you know, you got to get everything. Mama, what do we say? If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. You can't relax and enjoy it. You got to make sure she's happy, because we know that she sets the atmosphere in the home. And if she's irritated or angry, then we want to relax. We got to find out what's going on. But that's one way to do it. But it affects everything in the home. When the pattern, when God's pattern for the family has been some way rearranged, that's because we've all been, you know, we've all inherited sin. We need God's help. Christmas is for us. Christmas is God stepping into the human situation and becoming the flawless last Adam. And then he faces Satan in the wilderness so he can defeat what Adam lost. So then he can go and pay the price for our sin and defeat the penalty of sin, which is death. So then he can raise himself up and go to his father and say to his father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the father promises Jesus, I will forgive every single person that comes to me through you. And then Christ can turn then now and give us his Holy Spirit that can help us with all these problems we have. Christmas is for you. It's God's plan set in motion to redeem you from your fallenness and give you a hope of heaven. Where we had no hope, we have no help. Christmas says now you've got hope. Christmas says now you've got help. Christmas says now you've got the promise of heaven. We'd be absolute fools to reject Christ, because Jesus Christ made a way for you and I to be delivered from our bondage, from the pain and suffering of our sin. Now, when I was in study this morning and thinking about this, and those at the booth can attest to this, I wanted to work through the passage in Hebrews 2 and give you something that really I felt the Lord had given me, but the Holy Spirit stopped me and said, Frank, just, you got to stop right here. So we don't need the rest of that, not now. Hopefully we'll get to it on another time. But I just feel like there's somebody here that really needs to understand this thing. Christmas is for you, friend. Yes, Jesus stepped in the human race to help you. You didn't have any help. You had no chance of getting to heaven. None, zero, no chance of heaven. So he came, stepped into the human race, paid the penalty for your sin, was punished for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities, so that he could share his peace with you. He did it for you. He didn't need Christmas. I did. You did. He wants to help you this morning. He wants to save you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to wash you, to cleanse you. He wants to give you his nature so that you can be delivered from the power of the old nature. You're the reason for the season. Christ wants to save you today. Can you imagine the difference of the Christmas you'd have this year if you could come to Christ and know him in a real way? I remember the first Christmas I ever experienced as a believer, though I'd been in church many times. I was just a kid living on my own, working in the Waffle House. Worked on Christmas Day in the Waffle House because I didn't have anywhere else to go. I don't want any sympathy. I don't need any. God's blessed me beyond measure. I have no complaints. Matter of fact, I said, hey, I'll work. I don't have where to go. And I get there, and a couple of waitresses there, and they're all, man, we're working on Christmas Day and all that. I said, hey, you know, it's all right. It'll be okay. I go over and turn the jukebox on. We're walking in a winter wonderland. And I'm over there fixing waffles for people that are traveling and coming by. And I'm, you know, I can't sing, but I'm like, waffles were roasting on an open fire. It's true. Finally, one of the women come up. She says, how come you so happy having to work here on Christmas? And I said, you know what? For the first time in my life, I know what it's all about. I got saved in September. This is the first Christmas I'd ever experienced, ever. Understanding that there's a spiritual blessing that tied to all of this. This is the best Christmas of my life. And this other guy that was working there with us, and he was one of those intellectuals, you know. You know, it's kind of funny. Marty said when he's preaching, he says, intellectuals don't want to hear Frank preach. Thanks, Marty. Appreciate it. It's the dumb ones listening to Frank. But anyway, he's, I didn't say it about you. He did. Marty Few said that the intellectuals won't listen to me. So there you are. You're not an intellectual, according to him. This guy, you know, he was like, all right, and he came over, and so I'm just answering this girl's question. He come up, he says, I don't believe, I'll never forget, he said, I don't believe we need all of this on the job. I said, all of what? She asked me a question, I gave her an answer. He says, well, I just, all this talk about religion. He said, by the way, I've got to tell you this. If you know who Oliver B. Green is, Oliver B. Green was hell, fire, and brimstone. I mean, he could turn the heat up so hot you'd smell the smoke when he preached. And I told this guy on another occasion, I said, you need to listen to Oliver B. Green. He's listened to him. He said, and by the way, I don't like that Mr. Green. He's too confrontational. So we get into it a little bit, but it didn't bother. I'm just telling you, I found the reason for Christmas was my lost soul found hope, found help in Christ. And it made all the difference. And it will for you too. I can't say that. Life hasn't, I failed the Lord, but he's never failed me, and he'll never fail you. But you need the hope that Christmas gives. You need the help that Christ brings, and I know you want heaven. It's available for you. Will you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord? I realize I've been a little bit scattered this morning and really trying to follow the leadership of the Lord, because when I got in my truck to leave to come to church, I thought sermon would go one way, and then seem like the Spirit of the Lord directs me this way. But is that for you? Is that God's love message to you? To tell you in the simplest terms, I did that for you. I did that for you that feel that you have no hope. Now you do. I did that for you that think perhaps you don't have any help. Jesus, I did that for you. I did that for you that you want to go to heaven. I know you do. Everyone does. Well, he's the door. He's the way in there. He did that for you. In the truest sense of the word, you're the reason for this season. Why reject it? Why pass it by? Why let it come and go again? And you get trapped and are taken up in all of the trappings and the trim and the things that certainly can be festive and fun and family and all of that. That's fine. But boy, it creates such an emptiness without knowing God in a personal way. Don't you want to know him? He demanded that Adam and Eve disclose the fact that they were sinners. I don't think you need to come tell God all about every sin you've ever done. None of us could ever remember all we've ever done. But you come and you take before God, stand before God, and you admit to God that you're a sinner. You need saving. You need to be delivered. You need to be forgiven. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Don't pass this opportunity by. He did all this for you, friend. All the things and effort that are put forth to make the celebration what it is, it's all connected to the Christ that stepped out of heaven, came into the world, born in a stable. There are no cobwebs. No curtains, just cobwebs. There's no carpet, just wall-to-wall dung. No heat, the sweat of the beast. typical of the human heart in which he would eventually reside, should you believe. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, that's grave clothes, he's born to die. You're the reason for this season. Humbled himself like a servant, washed stinking feet. Listened to the ridicule of mankind. Was whipped, beaten, humiliated, tortured literally in his death. And even as he becomes a sin offering hanging on the tree there, his own father has to abandon him because he becomes sin. He becomes the sin offering. And all of the lights in heaven went out. Angels folded their wings. And Jesus was taken off the cross and placed into a borrowed tomb. But as prophesied, on the third day, the earth quaked and the rocks rent. The veil in the temple was torn in twain from top to bottom, and Jesus is no longer there. He has defeated our worst enemy, the grave. He did that for you. Father, please, I pray in Jesus' name today that you would help some poor struggling soul to understand the message of the gospel. It is to the glory of God. Lord, I certainly don't question that. I never want to diminish that message. It is to the glory of God. But it is goodwill toward man. It is your goodwill toward us to give us some help and some hope in heaven. Please work with that heart even deeper now as we sing this song and bring them to a place where they can trust you so they can know the peace that only you can give. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand, please?